Well, let's open our Bibles again to the book of Hebrews. I'm excited to get back into the book, but I've had a wonderful time of enjoying the company of some old friends and people that I've worked with in years in the past. It's been quite a while since my path has crossed with Bobby Joyner and Gary Horton, and it's just always a tremendous opportunity to rub shoulders with them again and be involved in ministry. However, the one thing that always encourages me the most is the ministry of teaching the Word. And I think this is the way that God intends it for each and every one of us in the area of our spiritual gift. We can only become stronger the more we give away. The more we use of the gift that God has given to us, the more God is going to pour into us. This is why it's so important for each and every one of us to seek to know, what is the gift that God has given to me? He gave it to you as a manifestation, that is, as a revelation of God's power through the Holy Spirit. He gave it to you as a means of ministry to the rest of the body. He wants you to know your spiritual gift more than you could possibly ever desire to know it. And for those who struggle at knowing what is it that God wants me to do, I just want to encourage you again. John 7:17, if any man wills to do God's will, he will know. And I believe that is the key, an attitude of submission, an attitude of surrender, an attitude of seeking in prayer, in study, in practical application, and we will come to know the spiritual gift that God has given. Mine happens to be pastor-teacher, and therefore opening and teaching the Word is always a very great privilege and a tremendous opportunity. We're in the book of Hebrews. We left off last time in verses 8 and 9. You'll remember that we noted two phrases in verses 8 and 9. Now we do not yet see all things put under Him. In other words, we do not see things as God intended for the human race. Man's lot in this world at the present time is not what God intended it to be. We look around us and we see confusion, we see turmoil, we see chaos at every hand. And this is possibly amplified, magnified by our own personal struggles and trials. And as we look at our difficulties, much as I illustrated with Peter walking on the sea, we see the wind and the waves around us, and we cannot see in those circumstances and in those conditions how the will of God is to be fulfilled. But the great danger to each and every one of us is the same danger Peter faced and the same danger all saints throughout history have faced. And that is that we allow anything to take our eyes off Jesus Christ, because He is the issue. He's the central focus of human history, the central figure of God's plan, the ultimate focus of the human soul. So while we do not yet now see God's will, God's plan, God's purpose working out, we may not see the end, the conclusion of many things in our life. Verse 9 says there is one thing we can see, and that is Jesus. There's a little bit of a problem here, as I pointed out in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, and that is under trials, we often find that the Lord is obscured from our sight. Oftentimes our trials, our difficulties, our pains and sorrows come between us and the Lord. And the key there is very important. Peter says, and though now you see Him not, yet because you love Him, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and as a result you receive the end of your faith, that is the salvation of your souls. And he's not talking there about eternal salvation. He's talking about deliverance in time. The deliverance that you and I need on a daily basis. Remember that Jesus Christ is not just our eternal Savior, He is our day-by-day deliverer. As our shepherd, He surrounds us with protection, He guides us, He guards us, and He delivers our soul on a day-by-day basis. So even when He seems obscured from sight, even when we say, I can't see Him, I'm trying to focus on Him, but I can't see Him, Peter unlocks the great secret of how do we keep our eyes on Christ. Yet loving Him, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we express our love to Him by turning to the Word and by feeding on the riches of His grace. And God has provided us the written Word so that we can know and understand our Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word. And as we feed on the Bible, the Word of God, we are nourished by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who dwells in us by means of His Spirit. So we see Jesus, and this is where I want to begin, and I want to read all the way down through the end of the chapter, because hopefully in our two sessions this evening, we're going to be able to finish this section. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all from one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. You could even put in parentheses there, are all from one Father. The idea here is spiritual generation and lineage. So we are all of one Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who believe. Verse 12, He says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. In these three Old Testament quotations, we have a pre-incarnation, a during incarnation, and a post-incarnation statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells what He is going to do, He shows how He is going to do it, and He reveals the result or the consequence of having finished the work that God gave Him to do. Inasmuch then, in verse 14, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In light of the fact that we've seen four or five people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in the last two or three weeks, it is especially important for us to keep in mind that all people without Christ, without eternal life, without a relationship to God through the work of Christ on the cross, live in slavery. They spend all their lifetime in bondage. And that bondage can only be broken by the great liberator revealed to us in this passage. And we're going to see the great sevenfold work of the incarnate Son of God. And one of those works is, of course, the work of liberation of those who are in slavery. Verse 15 goes on then to say, and release those, verse 16, for indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, we need to realize, as we approach this passage, that we are in a section that directs our attention to the central theme of the book of Hebrews. The central theme of Hebrews is get your eyes on Christ. Get your eyes off of other things. Don't look at yourself. If you look at yourself, you have two potentials, because in your sin nature you have two areas, an area of weakness and an area of strength. And if at the time your area of weakness is dominating, you are going to look at yourself and become discouraged and give up. If your area of strength is dominating, you're going to look at yourself and become arrogant and therefore fall through arrogance. So don't look at yourself and don't look at others. Because if you look at others, the same thing is going to happen. If they look superior to you, you'll get discouraged because you don't seem to measure up. This happens constantly in churches. People feel that they don't measure up because someone has a glowing testimony. And they talk about how when they came to Christ, they used to smoke, drink, cuss, and all the other things, whatever they may have done. They were a thief. They were a gang member. They carried a switchblade. They carried this, that, or something else. Whatever they were doing. And then they came to Christ, and they lost all desire to do those things again. Now, that sounds wonderful. And for a young believer sitting out there, immediately the problem arises. Why did God take away all their desires when I still have mine? Why did God apparently take away the struggle from them but not from me? Well, you have to realize that testimonies are often fabricated. And many, many times people tell the story that they know people want to hear. And you just have to realize that you never base your life on someone else's experience. You base your life on Christ. So don't look at the person who seems to have a superior experience. Don't look at the person who has fallen and may look like they're down in the dirt. They're below you, and suddenly you become better than them, and now you're superior. It's the same problem that you have if you look at your sin nature, if you look at someone else's experience. You'll either be inflated or you'll be deflated based on how you compare. And comparing is never the issue in the Christian life. The third area after the distraction of self and the distraction of others is the danger of being distracted by circumstances and details of life. Circumstances change constantly. Christ never changes. Therefore, you can't ever allow your Christian experience to be built on something that shifts like the sands of the desert, that changes like the variable winds around us. Our experience has to be built on something secure. And this is one thing the passage is setting before us. Build your experience on the security of Jesus Christ. And so here in verse 9, as well as in chapter 3 and verse 1, where he tells us to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest, and the word consider means to bear down with the mind. We come up to it again in chapter 8 and verse 1, where he says, the main point that we have been making is that we have a high priest. Look to the high priest. The only issue in your relationship to God is the work of your high priest and your relationship to him. Again, he brings it up by Old Testament example in chapter 11 and verse 27. Moses endured. Many times we ask ourselves the question, how could Moses lead 2.5 million rebellious Jews who were constantly threatening to stone him and maintain his spiritual stability and balance? We're told in the 11th chapter in the 27th verse, Moses endured because he kept seeing him who is invisible. He didn't look at their attitude. He didn't look at their rejection. He didn't get distracted by those things. He kept his eyes on Christ. And then finally, this is all brought into the challenge that we're given in chapter 12 and verse 2 when it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our salvation, by that alone can we run the race which is set before us. So fixing your eyes on Jesus Christ is the thrust of the book of Hebrews. Remember that this book gives us this tremendous challenge and gave to these people the challenge at a time of great historical crisis. Within 3 brief years, life as they knew it and civilization as they knew it would cease to exist. They lived in a time that I believe is very similar and very parallel to the time in which you and I live. We see shaking and quaking in the world all around us. None of us can predict the future, but the Bible has laid out for us where human history is leading. And we know that the world is rapidly moving into the greatest dark ages that human history has ever known. And therefore, by taking what the Scripture tells us is inevitable, one of those things being that before Jesus Christ returns, there will be an hour of trial which will envelop the entire world. And I believe that we are in the beginning stages of that hour of trial. But we still can't tell what our experience is going to be. The important thing is to simply realize that we are living in a period of history. We're living in a time when it's imperative that we learn to lock on to the person of Jesus Christ, the focal point of our faith. Remember that faith must have a working object. Faith without an object has no power whatsoever. Faith has to be directed to the person of Jesus Christ. So again, the emphasis to these people living in 67 AD, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Don't get distracted from Jesus Christ. They were about to see a rebellion begin within their nation. At approximately the same time, in about 64, late 64, early 65 AD, persecution became the official stand of Rome against the Christians under Nero. And so they were attacked because they were Jews. Remember, the book is written to the Hebrew believers. Secondly, they were persecuted because they were Christians. They had a double strike against them. They were going to watch as this insurrection developed to the point where it would bring the legions of Rome down to destroy and devastate their nation. They would watch the temple devastated and destroyed. They would see the words of Jesus Christ fulfilled, that not one stone would be left standing on another. They would see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and know that her desolation was nigh. They would see the nation of Israel cease to exist as a national entity. In other words, the entire world as they knew it, in a very brief period of time, would cease to exist. These people had to be prepared to go through those things and to go through those things valiantly and triumphantly and victoriously. And there was only one way that they could, and this the author sets before them in every way he knows how. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. In times of trial and affliction, what can sustain you? In times when everything that you knew is shifting and changing, what solid ground can you find? Only the person of Jesus Christ. And so this is the thrust of the passage and of the entire book. But I want to use a practical illustration. I've shared this with quite a number of people lately who have come to me, and they've said, and the teams that came over from America, we spent a couple of sessions in my home, and they were asking questions on it. I've shared it with them. I've shared it with some of you, but I think it's worthwhile within the context of the passage that we're looking at to see it again. So I'd like to go back as a practical application, if you will, of what keeping our eyes on Christ will do for us, to the book of Luke, chapter 21. The instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples concerning the coming Holocaust of the nation of Israel. Now, Luke 21 is a rather long passage. We're not going to read through the entire passage, but what I want to do is point out to you 8 great benefits of keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ in a time of historical crisis. You might ask the question that I was asked by one of our American missionaries, and that is, why Luke 21, why not Matthew 24? Well, there's a very interesting thing about Luke 21, and while it is a parallel passage with Matthew 24, Luke 21 zeroes in more completely on the focus of what was impending in 70 AD. And therefore, it's a little bit more relevant to conditions in which we find ourselves. And I'll just jot some of these things down so that you'll be able to get them on paper and get them into your mind. What is the benefit? What are the results? What are the evidences, if you will, of keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ? What will it do for us in a time of tremendous trial and even persecution? Number one, we find in verse 8, that it will deliver us from deception. In times of historical crisis, there are always tremendous forces of deception at work. Whether intentional or unintentional, it is a part of the spiritual conflict. Obviously, from Satan's point of view, it's intentional. The men used as pawns may not even realize they're being used as pawns, but we are in a time of tremendous spiritual conflict. And when that spiritual conflict spills over into the physical realm and into the social realm and the political realm and the economic realm, obviously the devil, working it for that purpose, is going to try to use every avenue, every means possible to deceive and mislead people. See that you're not deceived. How can we see that we're not deceived? Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Don't let anything take your eyes away from Him. The second thing that stands out for us in verse 9 is that it will deliver from fear. See that you're not terrified. And I know many of you have had this experience, and I certainly have, of people already around us, people who are unsaved, people that are out there in the world. And as you talk to them, they begin expressing their fears and their doubts and their concerns about where the world's going. And people don't even know how to put their finger on it. They just say, you know, things aren't right. Something is not right in the world. Things are strange. See that you be not terrified. How can you and I overcome fear? I don't know how many headlines I've collected just within probably the last month or two talking about global economic collapse. Now, there are those who say these are just the doomsayers, but you know the funny thing? The funny thing is that the media used to laugh at the doomsayers who were saying this was coming, and they wouldn't print such things. Now it's in the paper. Now it's government officials. Someone was telling me that a high-ranking official from America, and I didn't see this, but it was apparently on television a couple of weeks back, has already come to Australia trying to get them to shut down the 2000 Olympics because of fear of the turmoil that's going to exist at that time. So these are things that are happening. See that you be not afraid. Fear robs the soul of the ability to respond from a standpoint of faith, and as we know, only faith can conquer fear, and faith has to have a focal point that is worthy and able to fulfill its anticipations and expectations, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ alone. The third lesson that stands out in verse 13 is that everything works for witness. Everything, I think I'm going to have to get a different color here. Everything that happens works, is that better? For witness. It will turn out as an opportunity for your witness. What will? Whatever happens. Whatever happens is an opportunity to witness. And we can only witness if we know what we're witnessing about, and what are we here to tell the world about? We're here to tell the world about Jesus Christ. But how can we possibly tell the world about Jesus Christ if we're not keeping our eyes on Him? We need to be alert to opportunities to evangelize, and it's been a tremendous thrill to me to see the people that have come to Christ in recent weeks. I believe that we are bringing in the last of the harvest. I believe that the fields are still white, but they're not always going to stay that way. And we need to be very vigilant for every opportunity to lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The fourth thing then that stands out, difficult for some to understand in verse 21, it says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now to them this had very practical application, because this is where the battle, this is where the intensity of the conflict was going to focus. The focal point of the conflict would be Jerusalem, not only the national capital, but of course the spiritual capital of the nation. But why is this so important? The important thing is that it will deliver you, again, from getting caught in religious ruts. Now I have to explain that one to you. Getting caught in a religious rut can be devastating. You can get caught in a religious rut when you think that God has to do certain things. I've talked to believers, for example, who say, well, we're Christians, God wouldn't let us go through anything. How come 350,000 get killed every year in other parts of the world? Why does He let Indian pastors and Christians die? Why does He let Christians in Africa die and be imprisoned and tortured in other parts of the world? Why should we think that we're special? This is exactly what Jesus was talking about here, because the very thing that kept those people from fleeing when they had the opportunity was, this was Jerusalem, here was the temple, and they had actually been told in the Old Testament, when pestilence, when the sword, when famine threatens you, you come to the temple and call on Me and I will deliver. But you see, that was only true as long as the spiritual condition of the nation was right. And because the spiritual core, the spiritual heart of the nation was rotten, God was not going to deliver. He was in fact bringing the judgment. And so they stayed and they gathered around the temple saying, God won't let His temple fall. But Jesus said not one stone would be left standing on another. They got caught up in a religious rut in their thinking. And you can't afford to allow that to happen. You have to realize that spiritual flexibility is extremely important. And another way of putting this, if you want to put it in more practical terms, you have to know when it's time to stay and you have to know when it's time to go. And if you flee when you're supposed to stand, it's going to bring very bad consequences. But if you try to stand when God says flee, it's going to be the same. We have to know where and when and why God wants us to be where we have to be. So fleeing to the mountains does have some practical implications. I would say another practical aspect of it is that when a nation is being brought down and civilization within that nation is falling apart, it's not the best thing to be in the most crowded areas. That's just a matter of practical understanding, because that's where the mobs then are going to unleash their fury. You move on into verse 20. Notice another lesson that stands out, and that is, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Verse 28 tells us that the things that cause the world to despair should be a cause of anticipation, and that is to expect the return of Christ. He is coming. Our redemption is drawing near. Live in that blessed hope, the expectation of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're told in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Keep looking toward His coming. Keep looking toward the ultimate victory. We know from Scripture how it's all going to work out. Keep focused on the end of the book. Remember how it's going to finish. Expect the return of Christ. Lift up your heads. This is an attitude of exaltation. The Bible tells us that we are always led in triumph in Jesus Christ, that we are more than conquerors in Christ, but it doesn't always look that way. Sometimes we look like pretty battered conquerors, but we know the end of the story, and that's the important thing. Keep your focus on the end of the story. Sixth, we find down in verse 34 a warning. And the warning here is, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Remember that Jesus comes as a thief in the night to the unsaved, not the saved. I hear Christians often saying, Jesus is coming as a thief in the night, and it always shocks them when I say, not for me, isn't. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, read it carefully. Paul says, you should not be overtaken like a thief in the night. You should not be surprised by His coming. You should be expecting His coming. We should be living in the anticipation of His return day by day. So therefore, beware and take heed. And then He gives us what happens when we take our eyes off Christ and we fail to live in light of eternity. The cares of this life begin to weigh you down. Your soul becomes overwhelmed. And as you get weighed down, as your soul becomes overwhelmed, what are the normal reactions that people go to? One of two extremes. The carousing is the good times. They go for the party life. They go for the fast lane. They go for the good times. Why? Because they want to move so fast they can forget what's going on. And we see this happening. On the other hand, there's the guy who pulls off into a corner and just drinks or drugs himself into insensibility. Why? He wants to dull his mind and dull his soul. He wants to forget what's going on. Those are great dangers that we have. Beware and watch out for yourself. How can we keep from being overloaded with the anxieties of this life? Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. So, again, keeping our eyes on Him will deliver us from the deadening effects of anxiety. You'll remember in the first message the Lord Jesus Christ taught, the Sermon on the Mount, repeatedly in chapter 6, He says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. I might just ask you the question, what is your anxiety today? It's included in the things that Jesus said not to be anxious for. Why? Because what does anxiety do? We all know the effects of it. It weighs the soul down. It begins to rob the soul of vitality. It strips the soul of strength. It deadens and numbs the soul. So anxiety is a great danger that we have to watch out for, and there's no greater solution. And I would encourage you to begin to pray, and pray consistently and pray constantly. Keep my eyes on Christ. Father, whatever you have to do in my life, keep my eyes on Christ. Deliver me from concern over the bills. Deliver me from concern over health problems. Deliver me from concern over the way the world's going. Deliver me from concern over friends who have turned their back on me. Whatever it may be, deliver me from anxiety concerning conditions within my home. Help me to rest. Help me to trust you. Help me keep my eyes on Christ. That's our only solution. Seventh, in verse 36, He says, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of God. What we have here is that keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ, and He tells us here that keeping our eyes on Christ is going to make us vigilant in prayer. We're going to have a vital and a powerful prayer life, but what it's going to do is it's going to make us worthy. What does it take to be worthy? As we'll see in our study as we move along in Hebrews chapter 2, being worthy is not something you and I can produce. It is only something we can receive. And as we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, as He draws us nearer to Himself, as we partake of Him through the study of His Word, through the ministry of the Spirit within us, worthiness is simply the fact that we reflect who and what He is. And we are transformed into a reflection of His character. So keeping our eyes on Christ is going to make us worthy. We have here seven things. I saved the eighth for last. You have to go back in your text to the 19th verse. The reason that I saved it is because I believe it's really a compilation of all these other things. Keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ will give endurance and maintain control. By your endurance, possess your souls. And the word to possess means to stay in control of. And the most important thing for you and I as believers is not to stay in control of our home or our car or our possessions. It's not to stay in control of our husband, our wife, or our children. By far the most important thing that we need to have control over is our own soul. By your endurance. Listen, the Christian life is not a one-shot thing. It's not a one-shot decision. It's not the battle of the soul is not won in a day. You're going to fight many, many battles. You're going to win some. You're going to lose many. You're probably not familiar, being the fact that I don't know that baseball is all that studied over here, but I'm sure you've heard of Babe Ruth, the great baseball home run hitter, and you probably know that he was famous for one thing. What did Babe Ruth do at the time better than anybody else? He hit home runs. How many home runs did he hit? Anybody know? 700 and something, 734, 739. How many of you know how many times he struck out? What's the worst thing you can do in baseball? Strike out. How many times did he strike out? Anybody know? Almost twice as many. What makes for a great hero? How many times he strikes out? Or in the times that he strikes out, how many times he hits the home run? It's the same with you and I. And the possessing of our souls is not something that's done in a day. It's not something that's done permanently. It's something that you have to battle for day by day by day by day as you go through the struggles and you go through the battles of life. I remember the story, since I brought him up, that was told of Babe Ruth when he struck out one of those 1,370-odd times, or however many the exact number was, and the crowd began to boo. You know, he's a great hero when he hits the home run, but let him strike out. Everybody hates him. And as the crowd booed, there was a little lad there about 8 or 9 years old, and Babe Ruth was his hero. And he was so brokenhearted by the treatment of the crowd that he actually jumped out of the stands onto the field and went running out to Babe Ruth as he walked away with his bat dragging from the plate and grabbed a hold of him by the leg, sobbing. And he said, "It doesn't matter if they hate you." He said, "You're my hero and I still love you." And Babe Ruth picked that little boy up in his arms and he wiped the tears away from his face and he said, "We'll do better next time." And you know, that's a good illustration of keeping your eyes on Jesus Christ when things aren't going your way, because there are times you're going to think Christ is striking out in your life. You're going to think the way he's dealing with you is not the way he should. You're going to think that he's not providing as he should, that he's not leading as he should, that he's not making clear as he should. Listen, you hold to him, because as Hebrews 2 tells us, he is the hero that should always hold first place in your life. With this little bit of background, and I think those are very practical principles that we can use, I hope that you'll take those 8 things and study them and examine them and pray diligently over those 8 things, that God will implement those things in your life, because we'll certainly need each and every single one of them. This makes it possible for us to go then into our section, Hebrews 2, 9 through 18, and see the 7 great undertakings of the incarnate Son of God. And by the word incarnate, we simply mean Christ in the flesh. Christ who stepped down from the throne in heaven and entered into a human body. Christ who did not regard equality with God a thing to clutch, a thing to grasp, but rather made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, as we're told in Philippians chapter 2, meaning that he was willing to even lay aside the exercise of his divine attributes, so that when he came into this world and when he entered into a human body, he would have to depend on God, just like you and I do. And that's why we have a quote down there in verse 13 that says, "I will put my trust in you." Have you ever thought about the faith of Jesus Christ? Have you ever even considered the fact that he had to live by faith? Has it ever entered into your mind, as you look at the Son of God moving and serving and ministering day by day, that every day he was exercising perfect faith? Well, he was. And there was a reason for it. And we'll see that reason as we begin to move into these great undertakings of the incarnate Son. Let me very quickly, just as a way of telling you what I'm going to tell you before I tell you what I'm telling you, and then I'll summarize what I've told you. Let me very quickly give you the 7 undertakings of the incarnate Son of God. 7 undertakings of Christ in the flesh. First of all, his undertaking by sacrificial death. His sacrificial death. Jesus Christ, for the suffering of death, was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. Secondly, verse 10, his valiant leadership. Here we have him referred to as the captain of our salvation, a magnificent term, one of the unused and unknown titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, verse 11 says that his great undertaking included his cleansing work. His cleansing work, purging and purifying the believer from all condemnation. Fourth, in verses 11 through 13, the last part of verse 11 through verse 13, his love for his family. Remember that he is called the Father of Eternity. We just sang from that passage in the book of Isaiah where he is called the Eternal Father. The Hebrew is better translated the Father of Eternity. Why? Because he gives birth to a family in the area of eternal life. And he has a love for his family, a love that we're commanded, by the way, to emulate. His fifth great undertaking in verse 14 is his victory over the devil. He defeats the devil, the tyrant of human history. His sixth undertaking is his liberation of the captives. Men and women born into this world, bond slaves to sin and Satan, are set free the moment that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he becomes the great liberator of a new creation, a company of new creatures in Christ. And finally, verses 17 and 18, by means of his eternal priesthood, Jesus Christ, our merciful and faithful high priest. And what a fantastic thing it is that it's put in that way, our merciful and faithful high priest. Faithful to God in every area, in all of those things that pertain to God, he failed not once. He fell short not at all. Totally and completely faithful to God, yet merciful to men. And that's an amazing statement that combines the two marvelous qualities that John talks about, which were seen in his life, which reflected the glory of God, when he says, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Grace begets mercy, truth begets faithfulness, and these were seen in the Lord Jesus Christ to the highest possible degree. Let's look then at his first great undertaking, which is his sacrificial death. We saw a bit of verse 9 last time, but I want you to notice that it just says again, we see Jesus, and we can only see him by the eye of faith, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Why did Christ come into the world? He came into the world for one reason, and that was to do the will of the Father, and that was to go to the cross. His life has significance only as it's seen as the means to the end. Jesus Christ in his earthly life lived a sinless life of perfection so that he would be qualified to go to the cross in our place. So he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. He was crowned by this world. How? How was Jesus Christ crowned by this world? He was crowned with a crown of thorns. That crown of thorns anticipated the crown of glory. And never forget it. If you want to win a crown in eternity, you better prepare to be crowned with thorns on this earth. Will there be any stars in my crown? That's the refrain that Christians often sing. But it would be far more accurate and far more realistic to say, will there be any crown? If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. This is why Jesus said, blessed are you when men persecute you. Why? Because that is the crown of thorns. The crown of thorns which our Lord wore with such dignity reflected the curse of sin, didn't it? What did God say to Adam there in Genesis chapter 3? Because you have eaten of the fruit that I commanded you not to eat, what would happen with the earth? It would bear thorns and thistles. And therefore, when they crowned the Lord Jesus Christ with the crown of thorns, they were simply displaying the fact of his willingness to bear the curse of our sin. And he wore that crown with dignity, with honor, and with glory. Why? Because it was just anticipating the crown of glory. As the path to the crown leads through the cross, so the crown of glory must be preceded by the crown of thorns. What are we told in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 as the Lord speaks to the church of Smyrna? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There you have the crown of thorns. There you have the crown of glory. We see it again in the Apostle Paul's life as he talks about the things that he suffered and then says at the end of his life, but I know that there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. So desire the crown, but realize that the crown in eternity is preceded by the crown of cursing in this life. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. And the word to taste here doesn't mean that he just took a little of it on his tongue. It doesn't mean that he just tasted a little and he spit it out. It means that he completely took death for every man. And we should understand at least five things about the death that Jesus Christ took. First of all, we have to realize that death comes in two types. There are two types of death: spiritual death and physical death. And by the way, it's important that we put them in that order. First comes the spiritual, followed by the physical. We see this in Genesis 2:17. Adam was told, "In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die." And we know, of course, that he did. Later we find in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5, he died 930 years later. So death precedes death. Spiritual death precedes physical death. Spiritual death, secondly, means the separation of the soul from God. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. We're born into this world separated from God. We're born spiritually dead. When we die, the soul departs from the body. And again, the spiritual precedes the physical. Third, we need to understand that sin and spiritual death are transferred to every member of the human race. Every single person born into this world is born in sin. This is exactly what David meant when he confessed in Psalm 51, "In sin did my mother conceive me." A lot of people get all frustrated about that and think that sex, even within marriage, is a sin. That's totally false. It's not what it means at all. He simply means that when conception took place, sin was transferred to him. He became the recipient and the possessor of a sin nature that was passed on genetically at the moment of conception. So sin is passed on, and with sin, spiritual death. And we know this from Genesis 5:3. You'll remember Adam had a son in his likeness. What was the difference? Born a sinner, born spiritually dead. Romans 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned in Adam." That's Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Paul picks up on it in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 when he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." He's talking about these Ephesians in their unsaved state. And of course, we know Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. What kind of death? Spiritual death. What does that mean? Separation of the soul from God. Fourth, Christ on the cross followed the pattern that's seen throughout Scripture. He died first spiritually, then he died physically. This is the way it goes. Spiritual death precedes physical death. So Jesus Christ on the cross was separated from God. When we talk about spiritual separation from God, what are we referring to as being separated? What is it that's separated from God? The soul. What is it that Isaiah emphasizes as the primary focal point of our Lord's suffering and anguish on the cross? Look carefully and you'll find three times Isaiah 53 mentions his soul, verse 10, verse 11, and verse 12. The anguish of his soul is the price that was required. And why was his soul in such anguish? Well, we know because he cried in Psalm 22 and verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it was that moment of separation because our sins were poured out on him that caused him such anguish. So that brings us to the last point, and for this one you should turn to Revelation 20 because I think this is important for us to see. In the event that we have any unsaved people with us, it should spur them to make a decision for Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are believers, it certainly ought to serve to challenge us to realize that the most important thing we can be doing right now on this earth is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. The easiest thing in the world is to tell other people about Jesus Christ if we simply get rid of our inhibitions and our unreasonable fears and again fall in love with Jesus Christ so much that we are willing to open our mouth and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this is one area that several have mentioned to me was an area of challenge with the mission teams that came over from the States was how they witnessed everywhere they went, constantly telling people, constantly opening up conversations. I don't know of any of them that got beaten or tied to the stake or anything, but we always have this terrible fear about telling people about Jesus Christ. Once we get over that unreasonable fear, which the devil uses to seal our mouth, then suddenly we're able to talk about the one that we love so much. And we should talk about him because if you have spiritual death, let's say that when a person is born, they have spiritual death. They go all the way through life, reject Jesus Christ, and then die. Spiritual death plus physical death equals eternal death. And that's the point we want to see in Revelation chapter 20. Notice in verse 6 he says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." The first resurrection is a resurrection of believers. There are two resurrections, the resurrection of believers, the resurrection of unbelievers. "Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So the point being, believers are delivered from the second death. And the second death, of course, is talking about eternity separated from God. As we go on in verse 10, you'll notice the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Here the second death is defined as an ongoing, eternal, never-ending torment. Where do you suppose that torment takes place? In the soul. The soul at physical death is separated from the body. The soul continues on. The body corrupts and decays. The soul is going to go on forever and ever and is going to know anguish and torment forever and ever. Look at verse 12. We might as well back up to verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away." This is Jesus Christ. "And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." I want to point out to you that the Bible doesn't speak about believers who have left this life as dead. When the Bible talks about the dead, it is always talking about people who were born spiritually dead, then died physically without trusting Christ, with the result that they end up in the second death or eternal death. They are referred to as the dead. Remember that Jesus said, God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Why? Because they chose to trust in him, making him, claiming him, receiving him as their God, with the result that they live forever and ever. Only those who reject him are dead. "Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books." By the way, saved people are judged by Christ's work. Aren't you glad that your salvation is not based on your work? If you believe, you're judged by his work. If you reject, you're judged by your works. Do you think your works are equal to his? I don't think so. Verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it." I've never seen the movie Titanic. I just saw the last part of it. I got a little bit frustrated because I asked when some of the kids were watching it what they showed the final ending of it like, and they talked about the panic and chaos and everything else. 1,500 people stood on the deck of the Titanic, and this was the eyewitness accounts of those who survived and sang, "Closer, my God, to thee." They did throw in the guys playing it, but they wouldn't put in the words. As that ship sank, they stood back. There were four chaplains that stood on that ship preaching the gospel to those people in between singing verses of "Closer, my God, to thee" as that ship went down. One of the most amazing things, and who knows how many people in that final moment, they were given time to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if we were sinking on that ship right now, how many unbelievers would suddenly get serious about trusting in Jesus Christ. And they did have the time. So I have no doubt that many of those people came to Christ. What we need to realize is we are on a ship and it is sinking and it's called earth. And it is sinking as surely as that ship And I just caught enough of it to see the guy that says, I'm going to my room and I'd like a brandy. How many people in the world today are going about their life as if, oh, she'll be right, everything's okay. I'm going to go back to my familiar surroundings and I'd like this or that that's going to give me comfort. And don't even realize in a few short hours they're going to be in eternity. The sea cast up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. What does Isaiah 64:6 say about our works? All our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What is the first death? The first death is being born into this world, separated from God, and of course rejecting Jesus Christ. You stay in the state of that death and enter into the final and eternal state of death. Verse 15 tells us that anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Is your name in the book of life? That's the thing that we have to settle. And that's the question that we have to settle for the multitudes who are around us on this sinking ship. Because we have the answer, we have the solution, and these people desperately need it. So I challenge you to consider the value of evangelistic ministry. We'll stop here, and boy, that really did a job on that. It's amazing what a little heat can do. We're just talking about the lake of fire. Think of leaving that on there for a day. And then a week, and then a month, and then a year, and then 10 years, and then 100 years, and then 1,000, and then 1,000,000. Do you realize that unbelievers 1,000,000 years after they enter the lake of fire are no closer to the end than when they began? Is that even something that we can comprehend? We need to think on it. Let's pray, and as our meal is ready, we'll fellowship together. And those of you in the ministry classes, be sure and catch me sometime. We can just pull apart maybe after we've eaten and have a quick meeting. Father in heaven, I pray that your Spirit will challenge us by virtue of the things that we've studied this evening, entering into this wonderful book and wonderful passage again. Father, how we need to be stimulated by realizing that Jesus Christ has done the work for us. How we need to realize, Father, that the victory has been won. How we need to come afresh in a new and living way back to the cross and recognize there the solution to every problem, every difficulty, every trial, every test that we can face, every question that in the world seems to be without answer finds its answer in Jesus Christ and His cross. So Father, we pray that your Spirit will drive these truths deep into our souls. We pray that you'll fix them there so that they can know there's no way that that we can lose them, that we can push them out. Keep us, Father, constantly focused, eyes fixed on Christ our Savior, because He alone can provide everything that we need for life, for godliness, for abundance, for joy, for peace, and all other things that our soul craves. Bless our fellowship together. Again, let it be focused on Christ. Teach us day by day, step by step, to keep looking to Him who is the author and finisher of our faith. For we pray these things in the name of our blessed Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.